Okay, we're going to the second missionary journey tonight, and that'll take us into chapter 16. And outlines for every chapter are now completed. So on your sheet, you've got the chapters that were not included before, and it gives you just a brief running outline of what each of the chapters are about. So I want us to start with the map. I want to give you a brief view of where Paul is going. And then we're going to come back to it and we're going to talk about it a little bit. He's going to start off at Antioch. And the Bible will tell us he's going to make his way through Syria and Cilicia. And going through Cilicia, he probably goes to his hometown, which is Tarsus. And then he makes his journey up to Derbe. But there is a passageway that is right here we're going to take a look at. Let's just go ahead and do that. This is a map. Tarsus is down this way. And this is a passage through a gap. And it's called the Cilician Gates right here where it goes through this mountain range. And it comes around the mountain and then comes into Derbe. And that's where he's going from his hometown. Of course, it's several miles, but when he was in Derbe the first time, he was that close to home. But this time he starts out at Tarsus, and they come through, and they're going around this way on up to Derbe. I want to look at the map, and then we're going to highlight some things that are in the text. And so he comes, like we said, he leaves Antioch. He goes through Syria, and he goes through Cilicia, visiting the churches, and he comes to Derbe, then he comes to Lystra. That's where he picks up Timothy, and that's where Timothy and them are from. He visits the other congregations, Iconium, probably going into Antioch and Pisidia, although it's not mentioned. They plan to go into Asia. This whole area here is Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevents them. And so they get to the border going by Mysia, and this is Mysia up here, and they decide to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, which is the same thing as the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Jesus does not allow them to go. And so they don't go there, so they can't go north. They've already come from this direction. They can't go this direction, so they come over to Troas, and they are at the sea. And that night, Paul receives a vision that says, come over to Macedonia. This is that entire area here, and help us. So they get a ship. They cross over, go by the island of Samothrace. They come into Neapolis, and they make their way to Philippi. And that's where they are at first. They're at Philippi, then they make their way to Thessalonica. Then they go to Berea because they're driven out of Thessalonica. Paul is driven out of Berea, and he makes his way down to Athens, and he delivers the sermon on Mars Hill. Then he goes over to Corinth, and then he makes his way over to Ephesus, and then he comes all the way back to Caesarea, visits the people in Jerusalem, and comes back to Antioch and stays there for a while. And that's the second journey. And we'll fill it in as we go through. I want you to notice something. The first place they wanted to go that was new and different was Asia. And the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go. He ends up in Ephesus, which is in Asia. And when he starts the third missionary journey, he's coming back to Ephesus. But what's significant about Thyatira? That's a deep, how well do I know Acts question. What's significant about Thyatira? One of the revelation letters, yeah, because all the seven churches of Asia are all up and down this coastline. And that's where the letter to seven churches, but in Acts, Who's the first person they meet in Philippi? She sells purple. Lydia. And Lydia is from Thyatira. And isn't that interesting that they want to come into Asia and God says, no, I want you to come over here to Philippi. I want you to go to Macedonia. And the first person that is talked about that they meet is from Asia. And then when he finishes up, he comes back to Asia. And God sees to it that they go, first of all, to Philippi. And we may see why a little bit when we take a look at it. Yes. No. Well, I'm just going with Bible times. Bible times, this area in here was referred to as Asia Minor, and this was Asia, but that's no longer Asia. Yeah, that in that area. But that's where it is. I meant to pull out of the other Bible, a current world Bible, and put it up so you could compare. We might do that later on. But we got a lot to cover tonight, and we got a lot to cover next week. And as we get ready. But we're right on schedule to finish it, and so we will. So let's take a look. Second journey, and primarily what I'm going to put on the screen is just about chapter 16. And we're going to look at 17 and 18, but they're kind of, they all put together and pretty well easy to look at and explain and answer questions about without having some other resources that we might need to look at or need to think about. So they come to Derbe. Then they come to Lystra, and when they come to Lystra, that's where they find Timothy. And Timothy's mother is a Jew, and his father is a Greek. When Paul will write his letter to Timothy and talk about his faith, he will describe to Timothy that his faith first dwelt in his mother, or in his grandmother, and then in his mother. There's no mention of his father. There's no mention of his father having faith. No mention of his father having any influence over Timothy from the standpoint of his faith. We learn from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3 that the Apostle Paul, in the journey he has just completed in chapter 15, going down to the city of Jerusalem to have the discussion with those Judaizing teachers who want to enforce the Greeks or the Gentiles to follow the law and to be circumcised, that they took Titus along with them. And Paul says, not even he was compelled to be circumcised, even though he's a Gentile. And Paul refused to allow Titus to be Gentile, to be circumcised. But he circumcises Timothy. Is there inconsistency there? From a child, he's known the scriptures. Probably because his daddy didn't want him to be. But we don't know that. We don't know what the arguments were in that house. We don't know what the discussions were. But whatever the reason, here's Timothy, old enough to travel with Paul, old enough to leave home, and he's not been circumcised. And Paul circumcises him because the Jews in that community knew his dad was a Greek. And so there is no discrepancy. There is no inconsistency. And it falls right in line with what we looked at last time about the conclusion in that letter that the church and the elders and apostles in Jerusalem sent to the Gentile churches, where on the one hand they will say don't eat anything sacrificed to an idol. And then on the other hand, Paul will say, there's nothing wrong if you eat meat sacrificed to an idol. It helps us to learn maybe something we need to know about how do we read this book. And we get into problems if we read the Bible and take every particular verse as a law. And what we have to do is take all of Scripture. And when we take all of Scripture, then we come to an understanding of the mind of God. And we see why Paul can say on one hand, no, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Then on the other hand, yeah, go ahead, nothing wrong with it. It depends on who he's talking to. And it depends on what's happening. We can see why Paul will write in his letter to the church at Corinth, I don't want widows to marry. They're better off if they don't marry. But when he writes to Timothy, he says, I want the widows to marry. There are different circumstances. Different situations that are going on. Why did he not want widows to marry when he wrote in Corinth? Because of the present situation of the famine. And because of the difficulty that life was going to be as a result of that famine. And that's why he was encouraging all the people that he was writing to. Because of the present situation we're in with this famine, it'd be better not to marry. And but he says two different things. And when we look at the context of saying both of them, we can understand why. And we begin to see then the mind of God and exactly what God would have us to do. But what really gets you is when you have two people who are set in their way, and one takes one scripture and says, this is what it says, and that must be what is done. And the other one says, no, this scripture says this, so your scripture is wrong, and my scripture is right. No, they're both right. And we have to figure out the mind of God and putting them together and looking at the context and all. And so Timothy is circumcised, and Paul wants to take him with him, and that's exactly what he does as they travel along. Won't you look at 16:4? Interesting word. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. The New International Version says obey. Every other translation I check does not. What does yours say? Observe. Teaching them to observe those things. Now, as you go through all the extended definitions, the idea of obey is a possibility. But it's a different word than it is that's used in Hebrews, for instance, when the Bible will tell us that Jesus has become the author of salvation to all those that obey him. That's a different word than the one that's used in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. And the idea, again, is telling them to observe those things. And as a result of that, the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And I think the result of that letter was to help the Gentiles know what they needed to do so that the Jews would be comfortable in associating with them. Because if they didn't do these things, then the Jews would not feel comfortable in associating with them. But you have two different areas there. Paul doesn't treat sexual immorality in the same way that he does eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Those are two different things. But sexual immorality would have been for the Gentiles no big deal. That's how we worship our gods. Everybody does that. Everybody's expected to do that. I tell you how it comes the closest in our day and time. You get out in certain circles in America today. And if you're 18, 19, 20 years old, and you're still a virgin, what's the reaction? What's wrong with you? And it would be that same kind of atmosphere and attitude with regard to the sexual immorality in the Gentile places where Paul is going. We're not a whole lot of different. We're not a whole lot different from pagan countries, and in that respect. And so that was, I wanted to point that word out to you. 16:6-7. They wanted to go into Asia, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit did not allow them. Then they wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How did he not allow them? I don't know. And anything that we would say would just be simply a guess. But it's interesting the way it's worded. And there's two different words that are used. First of all, when the Holy Spirit did not, when they did not go into Asia because the Holy Spirit hindered them. In what way did he hinder them? Was it something that happened? Was it some difficulty that they would have to have gone through and it made it impossible for them to go? Or did the Holy Spirit just say, no, don't go there? And the second one, when the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia, it's really did not allow. And it's more to the idea that the Spirit of Jesus said to them, no, don't go there. And the word hindered kind of leans toward the idea that something happened where they said, well, doesn't look like we'll go there. Maybe the creeks were flooded. I don't know what it was. But in whatever the case, they were hindered. But we've already seen a little bit about why God wanted them to get to Macedonia. He wanted them to get to Philippi because he wanted them to get to Lydia. And there's one other one that's there. And it's hard to pick out which one was God sending them for. Best thing to do is say both of them. Because one of them was Lydia and the other was the jailer. 16, let's take a look at Lydia, and then we'll look at this verse. They left Troas, they came across, and they come in to Macedonia. They come to the city of Philippi. As was Paul's custom, where did he go? Synagogue. But not here. And I want you to think about it from the standpoint of this group Paul is traveling with, including Paul. And from Troas, who joins them? Did y'all catch that when you read it? Look at verse 11. From Troas, what? We put out to sea. So who joined them at Troas? Luke. And Luke is going to be with them until we get over to, well, he's going to stay with them for a while. He's going to leave. I can't remember now if it's Corinth or if it's, nobody goes to Athens except Paul. And I'm thinking that maybe at Corinth where he leaves. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. God wouldn't let us go to Asia. God wouldn't let us go to Bithynia. And he tells us to come to Macedonia, and we come to Philippi, and we get to Philippi, and we don't find a synagogue. But evidently, in crossing the river, they notice a place, or in talking with people, trying to find Jewish community, somebody tells them, well, I think there are some women that might meet down by the river. And they understand that there's a place down by the river where women gather for prayer. And they go there on the Sabbath day, and lo and behold, they are there. And they are there on the Sabbath day, and that fact alone tells us something about Lydia. She's a businesswoman. What does she sell? Purple cloth. And where is she on the Sabbath day? at a place of prayer by the river. Where are her competitors? Selling. But not her. Her competitors can be selling and making money, but not on this day. Not for her. Yes. How quick? Real quick. Put that on a poster, we can see. Okay, Paul and them go. I want you to follow the verses with me now, and I want you to catch the words. They come to the river where they were expected to find a place of prayer, and they found it. They sat down and began to speak with the women who had gathered there. Women have gathered, and they began to speak to the women that are gathered there. One of those listening, that's key. One of those listening from the city of Thyatira, an Asian, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, she was a worshiper of God, either a Jew or a proselyte. We don't know. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Are you familiar with all the different things that are said about the last part of verse 14? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's taken a lot of times as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and you cannot come to God unless it happens to you. It's a part of that picking and choosing who will be saved and not be saved. And if God never sends the Holy Spirit upon you, you're never going to be saved and you're not one of the chosen ones. That's not what this verse is saying. Looking at the verse and what's told us, what is it that the Bible makes reference to that would have been the Lord opening her heart? But before she can accept it, what has she got to do? Before she can believe it, what has she got to do? Listen to it. And it also seems to indicate that when the Lord opened her heart to respond, to some degree there's a change of mind. And think about how hard it is for all the Jews who anticipate a Messiah that's going to be an earthly king over an earthly worldly kingdom to change what they've always thought, what they've always believed, and accept Christ as the Messiah of a spiritual kingdom and sitting in heaven. And it may have taken her listening carefully and seeing the scriptures that Paul would have presented in order for things to begin to click. That could be the idea behind the Lord opened her heart. Because she listened. She heard it. She accepted it. And she responded to it. And all of that would have been the Lord opening her heart through His Word. But there's a second possibility. What if it's not the idea of the Lord opening her heart is not being looked at from Lydia's perspective? What if it's being looked at from Luke's perspective or Paul's? From this standpoint, when this woman, in this first place they stop at, is so receptive to the truth and responds to it and is so open to it, can you just see Paul and all of his companions saying, this is why God brought us here. He knew this woman was here. And this is why He brought us here. This is why He said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And the Lord had her in mind and intended to get the messengers in touch with her. I think we need to think about this. And there's another one just like it, the Ethiopian. I think we need to keep those situations like that in mind whenever we wonder about the people way off over somewhere who've never heard. God knows those who have a heart for Him, and He will place a messenger with them. It may be in the form of World Bible School. It may be in the form of something else. But they found this prayer place next to the river, and it was no accident. And Lydia was in town that day, even though she lived in Thyatira, and the timing of it all was no accident. And I think maybe a part of it could be that the writer Luke is just simply saying the Lord's hand was in this. And she's the reason why we came here. So the Lord opened her heart. And then the next one, she and all of her household. What normally happens when you come to a verse like this? Huh? Who's baptized? Everybody in her household. They make a case for infant baptism based on this verse. Or verses like this one. All right, I want you to look at what it says. Listen to it carefully. Starting in verse 14, it's really the end of verse 13. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And then there's Lydia, and then verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, where were the members of her household? Huh? How do you know that? Why not? What if the members of her household were all women? Female slaves? Others? And when you look at it, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, they're by a river, and she and the members of her household are baptized, if not at the same time, in very close proximity to one another. And then she invited us to her home. They weren't at her home. And she invited us to her home. Okay. Let's assume for a second that the members of her household are all women. And Paul is traveling with a bunch of men. And she says, I want y'all to come stay with me. Is there hesitancy? Yes, big time, until she lays this challenge out. And the challenge she lays out is, if you consider me a believer in God, you come and stay at my house. If you consider me a believer in God and faithful to God, you come stay at my house. And she persuaded them. And they went to her house. Okay, next. What time have we got? Oh, I put these verses up here. We're not going to take the time to look at them, but you might want to. This is every verse, unless I've missed some because of different wording, that's used in the New Testament where a household is converted. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 2, and Acts chapter 10, verse 46, and then chapter 11, verse 14. That's Cornelius and his household. And other things that are said is that all of his household rejoiced. And all of his household spoke in tongues. Those are adults. Those aren't infants. We're about to read one now with the Philippian jailer. As a matter of fact, while you're there, just drop down in chapter 16, verses 31 through 34. He asked them when he found out they were still there, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others of his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. His whole household became believers. Infants don't become believers. And chapter 18, verse 8. I'm sorry? They would not have understood. In chapter 18 and verse 8, it will say, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. You got to understand there's a difference in saying he and his entire household were baptized. When it says he and his entire household believed in the Lord, you have people who can comprehend and understand and believe. You have adults. And it says that there. I like this one, 1 Corinthians 1:16, and then chapter 16, verse 15. It talks about a man who believed, and then chapter 16, verse 15, it says, he and all his household believed and did things. The entire household was involved in doing things. And to me, the favorite one is Hebrews 11, 7, where it says, Noah and his whole household. And every one of his household were old enough to be married. Because it was him and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were the ones that were on the ark. But it says he and his old household. It just goes to show, when you see household, you can't jump to the conclusion, infants. You can't do that. And then you take the rest of the Bible and it helps to see it and solidify it. I turned it off and we don't need it. So let's go to the Philippian jailer. Let's start, we'll just kind of tell the story. If you have any questions or anything that you want us to talk about just a little bit, then by all means, interrupt me and let me know. I was just teasing with Becky when I said you got to talk quick. But actually, no, I wasn't. Yeah, I was. I was. What? In jest. Okay. One time when they were going to that place of prayer, a female slave of some individuals came up to them. And what she started saying was, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And this girl had a spirit. And her owners had made a lot of money with her fortune telling. And she starts following Paul and his group around, saying who they are. The impact on Paul was what? Irritated. He got annoyed and he got irritated. Can a Christian get irritated? Yes. Do you know that God gets irritated and annoyed? And so did Jesus. When he looked around them with anger, it wasn't because he was delighted. And so Paul became irritated and turned around and said, "You come out of her." And the spirit came out of her. And she was completely well from that day. We have no indication of the reaction of the girl, because she was being used. But we have tremendous reaction from her owners. And the bottom line of their anger is money. They had lost their means of making a living, all the money that they were getting from her. Same situation that's going to come up multiple times as we go through the book of Acts, in particular when we see Demetrius the silversmith and all that happens as a result of that in the third journey. But they immediately drug Paul and Silas. They drug them to the magistrates. And when they drug them to the magistrates, they took them there and they said, "These Jews are throwing the whole city in an uproar because they're teaching customs that are unlawful for Romans to participate in." And the whole crowd joined in. This is going to happen again and again. The mob follows quickly. And the mob, most of the time, has no idea what's going on. Just, "You Jews made somebody mad, and we hate you Jews, so we're after you." We don't have anything like that today. There's no kind of mobs like that in a civilized country like the United States of America. But they had it then, and the magistrates listened to the mob, and they tear their clothes off their backs, and they flog them with rods. And then they take them, and they give them to the jailer, and they instruct him carefully, "You guard these men." What happens to him if he doesn't guard them? He dies. That's the law. Prisoner put in your charge, if he escapes, you pay with your life. That's the law. It's not only their law in Rome, it was the law under the old covenant. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's kind of neat. Midnight, and they're praying and singing, and nobody's yelling, "It's bedtime, hush. We want to go to sleep, be quiet." Or, as they would to me, "That sounds horrible." Because they weren't singing in four-part harmony. They were probably quoting psalms. Things that probably most of these prisoners had never heard. And the words of wonder and encouragement and hope, they couldn't stop listening to. I'm kind of reminded, I think I've mentioned this before. Franklin Camp was telling us one time in class, he had somebody to come to him one time that was troubled greatly about some things. And Brother Camp had him to prop his feet up and sit back in a chair and close his eyes. And he just started reading to him selected Psalms and Proverbs. And he read to him for about 30 minutes. And the man was overwhelmed with the peace that had come over him. And that's what's going on here. And Paul and Silas are singing. They're not lecturing or preaching. They're singing to their God. And they're singing psalms and hymns and they're praying to him. And about midnight or sometime after, an earthquake comes. And it shakes the foundations of this prison to the point that all the doors are opened and all the shackles fall off of the prisoners. And the prison and guard comes running in, and when he sees what had happened, he draws his sword and he's about to fall on it, and Paul says, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." Isn't that amazing? We're all here. Did they have to force everybody to stay in? Or is it just that everybody stayed? We're all here. And when the man understood that, he called for a light and he goes into where Paul and Silas are. He'd been hearing too. He'd been hearing the prayers and the songs until he went to sleep. And he fell in front of them and said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And they said, "You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all of your household." So he took them to his house and he washed their stripes. And they taught to him the word of God. And he was baptized in all of his household. Because they had all come to the point of believing in Jesus Christ. So the magistrates get up the next day and they said, "You know what, we didn't have any reason to put those guys in jail. So send word down to the jailer and let them go." Word comes. The jailer says, "Magistrates say you're free. You're free to go." And Paul says, "Nope. Go tell them, is it lawful for you to beat Roman citizens without a trial?" So the word goes back. When the magistrates hear it, they are terrified. So they come and escort. What does the word say? They come and they escort them out. There's a word there. What is it? Huh? Appease them. Appease them. Big time and appeasing them. Why'd Paul do this? I'm sorry? Yeah, he would. What will these guys never think again? When they run into a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, because what are they assuming they are? Jews. And Paul is saying, not every Christian is just a Jew. We are Christians and we are Roman citizens. And these guys have a change of mind with anybody else they deal with that are going to be Christians. And so they come out of the prison. They go by and see Lydia. And they visit with her for a little while. And then they leave. And they make their way to Thessalonica. These are very important words that are in the first part of chapter 17. As was his custom. This is what Paul always did wherever he was. He went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days. Took 3 weeks. Three weeks he'd come back every Sabbath. He reasoned. That means he discussed. He talked. He argued. He reasoned with them. They talked back and forth. Paul would say something, show a verse, and they would say, yeah, but what about this? And he would respond. He would reply. And they reason back and forth for three Sabbath days. And a part of that reasoning, every bit of it was from the Scriptures. It wasn't about Paul's personal thinking. It wasn't about what any of the Greek writers had said. Now, Paul will use that with the Greeks when it reinforces Scripture. But with the Jews, it was Scripture. And this is what he did with the Scripture. He explained it. He opened it up to give its true meaning. What the words mean. What the context means. What it means in light of the rest of Scripture. And then he proved it. He laid it before them like you lay food on a plate before somebody. He gave them proof. He showed them the proof of what he was saying. So they didn't depend on just what he was saying. This is what he does every time. Well, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. Hire somebody to tell lies. Oh, I'm glad we live in a civilized country, aren't you? People without scruples who will say anything to destroy you. Boy, I'm glad we're here. They formed a mob and they started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. They couldn't find him, so they dragged Jason and some of the other believers down to the city officials. These people who've caused trouble all over the world have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. When they heard all this and heard what the crowd said, they made Jason pay a bond and they let him go. As soon as it was night, knowing all the trouble that was there, Paul and Silas were sent away by the believers to Berea. When they came to Berea, they came to a people who were more noble-minded, higher-minded, open-minded. I wonder sometimes if it's not by accident that God uses the word noble-minded, of high breeding. To be open-minded and listen, to refer to individuals who think like God wants them to think, who think like children of God, which is as high as you can get. I mean, these were more noble-minded, and they demonstrated it and showed it because they searched the Scriptures every day to make sure that what Paul was saying was right. Boy, I'm reinforced by that every day. I had something else that I was reading even this week that challenged something that I'd always thought. And it took me back to rereading the Scripture and why hadn't I seen this more clearly? And that happens, and it ought to be happening to all of us. Where we look at the Scripture and we know it's right and we let it challenge what we think, what we believe, and we strive to follow what it says. That's what these noble-minded Bereans were doing. But those guys at Thessalonica, they wouldn't leave it alone. And so they sent some folks down to Berea and started trying to cause trouble. In order to get Paul out, they immediately took Paul and sent him to the coast. And Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea. And they stayed there for a while. And Paul makes his way down to the coast. And he comes to Athens. And when he comes to Athens, he sees a city full of idols. And he's reasoning every Sabbath in the synagogue. But during the week when he's not in the synagogue, he's in the marketplace. And these people start coming up to him and saying, "What?" or talking about him, and they're saying, "What's this babbler saying?" A babbler is somebody who's like a barker. He's going on and on and on about stuff. And no, some people are paying attention to him and some aren't. And they're calling him a babbler because he's in the marketplace. And it's almost like he's barking to sell something. And they want him to know what this babbler has to say. And some of the people, especially two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they begin to debate with him. And then he's brought to the Areopagus to give a defense to explain this strange God that he's talking about and this resurrection from the dead to the people at the Areopagus. And that's what he does. And he delivers that speech and that sermon. We got 4 minutes. You can read the sermon. We've talked about it a great deal. But that's what he does. I want to get to this one. He leaves the city of Athens having a few believers. And he makes his way to Corinth. And there he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who had to leave Rome because Claudius the emperor had ordered all Jews out of Rome. And they are in Corinth. And Paul meets them, and they have the same trade. Or at least at this point, they have the same trade. He was a tent maker as they were, and he stayed with them and worked with them. Why? He had no money. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul will write about this in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. I was in need. You took care of my needs. And when Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, and they have aid for Paul, funds for him to live on, he stops making tents, and he goes back to preaching the gospel completely and totally. And he begins to preach to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. They oppose him. They become abusive. And he shakes his clothes off and he says, okay, that's it. Your blood's on your own heads. We're innocent of it. From now on out, we go to the Gentiles. How long do you try to force somebody to listen? How long did the apostles? Not very long. How long did Jesus? Not very long. How long did Jesus say for his apostles to? Not very long. If they don't listen to you in this village, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next one, because you're not going to get done before I come back. Does that mean you destroy them? No. You leave and you hope another opportunity from another source will come their way. But you can't beat yourself up into thinking, if only I could do something better, I would be successful. No, you can't. Because they have to listen. And you can't make them listen. And so Paul says that to the Gentiles. And he goes out of there. He comes to Crispus, the synagogue leader. And his entire household is saved. And then Paul has a vision. And God says, don't be afraid. I have a lot of people in this town. And you keep preaching the word. And he stays for a year and a half. Meanwhile, this is a good story. Don't you love it when somebody gets what's coming to him? Galileo was proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews of Corinth made a united attack against Paul. And they brought him before the judgment seat of Galileo. And they said, this man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Well, they're not standing before a Jewish Sanhedrin. They're standing before a Roman governor. Big mistake. And just as Paul was about to make his defense, Galileo said, If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of this thing. Now, when this guy, or when these Jews decided to bring these charges against Paul, who do you think got involved with it? Remember the crowd? The people looking for a good riot to join? They would have all got involved in it. So the governor drove them off. Well, Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue. He's one of the leaders that brought Paul. And the crowd turned on him. And they turned on him in front of the proconsul, and they began to beat him. And Galileo, go to it, boys, had no concern for it at all. And now the Jews have something to think about. Not every government is going to see this the way we see it. And from this and the next several times, we're going to start seeing a little bit of more fear on the part of the Jews from doing this. So Paul and Aquila and Priscilla leave Corinth, and they make their way over to Ephesus. Paul stays for one Sabbath. They beg him to stay longer, but he says, no, but I'll come back. And from there, he gets on the ship, and he heads to Caesarea, then to Jerusalem. He greets the church, and then he goes to Antioch. And that's the end of the second journey. And the third journey starts in the very next verse. And we're 3 minutes over. I'm sorry. We'll stop there. Becky talked 3 minutes.